I invite you to open your Bibles again to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. And that's on page 523 of the Church Bibles. We read the entire psalm earlier. Verses 5 and 6 will actually enjoy our attention this morning. They're somewhat self-contained, but I still want to just say a few things about the psalm as a whole. This won't be long. You could literally write the word help with exclamation marks after it at the top of this psalm. Indeed, if you count through it in the ESVs, there are no less than 11 exclamation marks. And they are not the exclamation marks of surprise. They are the exclamation marks of shock and desperation. And that's because Psalm 143 is the cry of a desperate man. David, we're told. He obviously wants to be delivered from an enemy. Verse 3. The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. He wants to be delivered from an enemy, but there's another little thread. He's also keenly aware of not being innocent himself. Verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, we can't be sure about the exact circumstances of the psalm. Ancient sources say David probably wrote this psalm when he was fleeing from Absalom. And that might explain verse 2, all right? Absalom's coup d'etat, if we call it that. Absalom's coup d'etat was a direct result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And David is probably seeing a connection between his present trial and his own previous failure. So what we have in this psalm are enemies without, that's the dominant theme, enemies without, but there's also failure within. And suffering's like that, isn't it? Look at what they are doing to me. And then, yes, I know I'm not guiltless myself. Do you know something of that type of situation? Where you know your hands are not clean. Do you feel that way now? Well, be comforted because you are a member of an exclusive club. It has at least one other member. David. And like him, you need to take that trial and your sense of, your keen sense of being utterly and totally undeserving of the Lord's saving interests. You need to take it to the Lord just like David did. Take it all to the Lord because you can bear your soul to Him. He's safe. So much for the psalm in its entirety. Look now at verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6. All right. This is our focus. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Then we have that little marginal word, Selah. More about that later. All right. Four actions. Do you see them? I remember. I meditate. I ponder. I stretch. Now, some smart Alec is going to say there's a fifth. Well, there's not really a fifth, all right? There's a fifth action, but it's really the fourth action described in different words. Because David's stretching out of his hands to the Lord is the, and I'm going to borrow the definition for a sacrament. It's the outward and visible sign of an inward, and otherwise invisible action, all right? Okay? I mangled my words there. David stretching out his hands to the Lord is the outward and visible evidence of an inward and otherwise invisible thirst. And what am I going to call it? Soul thirst. That's the key word this morning. Because if there's a title to this sermon, it is soul thirst forged and felt. Soul thirst forged and felt. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at the four activities that David packages together in verses 5 and 6. And that means looking at what they are in themselves, each one, and then also looking at what they are together as a package. They're beautiful linkages here. In fact, let's start there. All right, here's just a little bit of what I hope you will understand by the end. Okay? Whatever else we might discern in the four actions, they comprise three definite inputs and one certain result. Three definite inputs and one certain result. And let's work backwards. All right, verse 6 first. In verse 6, we have soul thirst defined and described. That's the one certain result. All right? I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And then we move back a verse, verse 5. We have soul thirst awakened and aroused. How? By three definite inputs. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done, and I ponder the work of your hands. Have you got it? I could stop here. I think you've got enough fuel there to run with. All right? But you've got my two main points there. All right? Soul thirst defined and described, and then soul thirst awakened and aroused. But I'm not going to start with them yet, right? First, we've got to face up to the relevance of our subject. Soul thirst. Now, how shall I entitle this little justification for our subject? How about ask a believer? All right, so if there's a title to this little justification or heading, it's ask a believer. All right, you meet someone. Doesn't matter where, dinner party, waiting for a bus, and you suspect they are a Christian. You're eager to find out, so you ask, are you a believer? And if they are a believer, the answer is usually very straightforward. Yes, they say. Now, and I'm not advocating this, Mike, right? Okay. Right? I'm not advocating this. Now, at least not as a starter question, as the relationship develops, okay? I've been nasty on Mike, haven't I? The boldest and the most confident, or one of the boldest and the most confident of the evangelists I know. Okay, let me find my place again. You have a follow-up question, all right? You go on to ask exactly the same individual, how's your appetite for God? How is your appetite for the things of God? And then what happens? You get a different answer, or at least you can expect a different type of answer. What do you get? You get hesitation. Qualification. Perhaps, on occasion, you might get transparent confession. Verse 6 again. I stretch my hands out to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Yes, David's circumstances add a particular dimension to his longing or his thirst for God. But with or without trial, the absence of soul thirst, the absence of an insatiable appetite for God, more of Him. That's what we're talking about. More of Him. It is, as Frederick Faber puts it, the poet and the hymn writer, it is the ill of all ills. How often do you feel embarrassed at your lack of spiritual appetite? How powerless do you feel at trying to work it up again? Now, what intrigues me about verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 143 is the help, the real practical help that they give to believers who have lost or who repeatedly lose their spiritual appetites. Now, there are many, many truths that we trawl out of the Scriptures as a whole, don't we? All right? We take that net of meditation, all right, and we trawl it through the Scriptures, and we end up with glorious, wonderful, lovely truths. And they are not any less glorious, they're not any less wonderful, they're not any less lovely for being the combined witness of Scripture and not necessarily plainly stated in any one portion of Scripture. Okay? Here, we have the dynamics of soul thirst on a plate. No trawling necessary. I'm going to qualify the language I'm going to use now. Verses 5 and 6 present something of a treatment regime. Now, I'm not particularly fond of how-to books. I'm less keen on technique-focused approaches to the Christian life. But listen to David. Listen very carefully to what he says in verses 5 and 6 of his psalm. Because implicit to his words is a treatment regime, yes, it's also a recipe. A recipe for the recovery of spiritual appetite. Verse 5 gives us the ingredients. Verse 6 gives us the result. And what a dish it is. Do I have your attention? First, soul thirst defined and described. Verse 6, I stretch my hands out to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. I'll start off with a question. What is soul thirst? And I hope the following does justice to what the text is saying and suggests, that you hear echoes, all right? And I'm going to read it first and then add in some explanation afterwards. All right, soul thirst is the deep and dominating longing of the entire being for God. That's the safe and the saving God, the living and the life-giving God. Think water. Soul thirst is the deep and the dominating longing of the entire being. He uses the word soul. In other words, that's all of us, body and spirit. For God, the safe and the saving God. I'm thinking of the psalm in its entirety, all right? The living and the life-giving God. Water. We can't live without it. And we'll touch on another text or reference in a moment, and you will see where life and life-giving comes from in my definition. All right? The issue is this. No substitutes will do. Only His delivering presence. Only His comforting presence. Only His life-giving presence will do the trick. And soul thirst is so intense, it is so profound, so overwhelming, so dominating that only the most vivid of parallels do it justice. And verse 6 gives us one. What is it? It's a parched and thirsty land. Think dry, cracked earth, crying out to the heavens. Rain down. Turn to Psalm 63. Verse 1. It's a parallel. It's an echo. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's another parallel. I'd be surprised if some of you haven't thought of it. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Thirst. It's akin to desire. Or longing. In fact, that's what the King James has got, isn't it? My soul longs. It's akin to wanting. We tell our children, don't use that word. I want. But it is. It's akin to wanting. Lovers desire each other. They long for and they want each other. Now, why didn't he say, like a lover, I desire you? Which is true. No, thirst brings out the must-have element. We drink or we die. The issue is this. David is speaking about a lot more than interest. He's more than curious. He wants God. He must have God. Now, let's be clear here. David already has God. If we're going to speak that way. Did you notice the personal and the covenantal language that David uses in Psalm 143, Psalm 63, the words that we read, and Psalm 42, the words that we read. Look at Psalm 143. You have this name of God, Lord. What's that? That's God's personal, and it's his covenantal name. I will be their God and they will be my people. I know that more particularly or exclusively applies to the new covenant, but David was a new covenant child before his time. Psalm 63 uses these words, at least the words that we read. O God, you are my God. This is not a distant, a God behind a glass window in a cabinet to be admired and impressed by. No, it's his God. It's David's God. It's my God. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Then we look at all three references together. Did you notice how often you comes up? You. Right? Capital Y. You see, God is already David's God. We can be sure of that. But David wanted more of God. Do you? Now we move into our second point. What occasions a thirst for God? What awakens or arouses a thirst for God? So secondly, soul thirst awakened and aroused. And we move back a verse. Verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Now let's look at those three actions independently and then we'll sew them together. Or we'll probably start sewing them together as I go through. All right, remember. That's more than a post-it note. It's more than a diary entry. God remembered Abraham. God remembered his people Israel, didn't he? God remembers us. He thinks of us and he acts for us. What do we do when we remember something? We make space for it. We carve out room for it in our plans, in our schedules, in our actions. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. More personal. Although the Sabbath should be very personal to all of us, right? We say to a friend, I thought of you yesterday. Better, we send them a message. I'm thinking of you now. Perhaps it's I'm praying for you now. What we're saying is that they have a place in our thoughts and our actions. We must never underestimate that. Never, ever. Even just the thought part. Just the thought part. Right? The most flattering thing we can do for someone else is to give them our time in thinking. Now David says, I remember the days of old. I remember the days of old. The present wasn't very appetizing for him at the moment, so he has to go back. But how often have you gone out and you just look at what God has made? And what God gives, especially after you've spent time in the scriptures, and there's a scriptural theme that's dominating your thoughts. Right? You're sanctifying, you're remembering the present to the glory of God. David says, I remember the days of old, because he had to go back, because the present wasn't that nice for him. Sometimes we have to dig up old ground to get through the present. What does David remember about the past? Well, it's unpacked in the following two clauses associated with meditate and ponder, all right? It's all that the Lord had done in the past, and probably stuff that he never experienced but was written in the history of Israel, all right? All right? And it's also stuff, things that are smothered with the Lord's fingerprints, the work of your hands. We'll get back to that, all right? Okay, the forensic investigators would say, he's been here. We'll get back to it. First, we must deal with the action. So we dealt with remember. What about meditate? What about meditate? And that's a word that's been taken hostage. Tied up, silent in the corner. Are we talking about empty-headed Eastern mysticism? Mysticism, not at all. My first memories on teaching on the subject of meditation, teaching I received, not what I gave. All right. My first memories on teaching on the subject of meditation go back to my varsity days, formative days. And they feature, those memories feature the word to mutter and to mumble. And that's something I literally saw when I went to shul. You know what shul is? The Friday evening meeting of the Jews. All right. I went to shul with two Jewish friends. And what did I see? I saw a rabbi and quite a number of the men rocking, all right? As they had the scriptures or a Jewish liturgy in their hands, they are muttering and they're mumbling and they're rocking at the same time. Now, is that meditation? I guess it could be. Right, but let's be more down to earth. I guess some of you have heard meditation likened to digestion. That's not the most appetizing analogy, is it? All right, particularly not when it's extended to the bovine, the cow digestive system and rumination. All right, that's not a bad analogy. But I want to be very, very simple here. How about thinking of meditation as simply mental investment? Mental investment. We're no longer an agrarian society, are we? At least not those of us sitting in this room. Herds of cows and all the things that go with digestion with the beasts sort of puts us off of it, doesn't it? How about mental investment? We invest in what we treasure or value. Okay? Let's link remembering and meditation at this point, right? If remembering is carving out time for something, meditation is investing thought in it. Now, here's an analogy I can't identify with, but I know others will. You diarize a trip to the gym, and you pitch up. That's remembering. You get on that exercise bicycle or onto that bench press, and you raise up a sweat. There's meditation. Perspiring thought that takes you somewhere, at least in the gym, not somewhere spatially, but somewhere in terms of bodily stature and health. Thomas Manton says, glances never warm the heart. It is serious and deliberate thoughts that affect us. Now the third action, ponder. And I want you to think of the young mother of our Lord. Luke chapter 2, we won't turn there. But you have the shepherds rushing into Bethlehem and telling their story. And what do we read? Mary treasured up all these things, meditation, pondering them in her heart. Pondering, all right? For her, the meditation would have been that careful listening, all right? And perhaps even some probing questions. Now she savors what she's heard. Pondering is the lingering impact of what we treasure. Here's another analogy. Not just any old loaf of bread. Here's the baking of an artisan loaf of bread for a special occasion. And time is set aside and the ingredients are assembled. That's remembering, right? Then a bit of elbow grease is exercised or exerted in mixing those ingredients and kneading that dough properly. There's meditation, right? Analogy breaks down here. It's put in the oven. It comes out. You eat it. You consume it, right? All right? The bread is in. Enjoyed, that's pondering, and the taste lingers. So much so you want more. Pondering. It's so good you want more. And you say so, and that's stretching. All right? Oliver, please, sir, can I have some more? It's just that we're not dealing with a workhouse master. We're dealing with God, the generous God. But are you getting the picture? Right? There's a connection between the four actions, and there is progression over the four actions, and not just in terms of one thing leading onto another. This is not just a chain reaction. All right? I want you to also notice that there is intensifying discernment and also intensifying effect on David's soul. Look at this, all right? These two things, intensifying discernment and then intensifying effect. Notice how the days of old changes. It morphs into all that you have done. And then you get another change. It's not just all that you have done. It changes again into the work of your hands. You see, David doesn't live in a world of blind and impersonal forces. Neither does he live in a world governed by the Lord, but at a distance. No, David lives in a world which is smothered by the Lord's fingerprints. And the effect is predictable. Look at what happens next. I stretch out my hands to you. Do you notice another shift in that between what came before? All right, the work of your hands moves into I stretch out my hands. God's hands for us demand and deserve corresponding action from us. And we stretch out our hands for him, at least metaphorically and spiritually, don't we? The issue is this. Do you see how David personalizes life and experience? First, he sees God in it. Then he responds to God at a corresponding personal level. God's personal touch leads to David's personal response. Now notice that Selah. And for those of you who don't know, it probably means pause. Musical interlude, pause. This is all so meaningful for David that he has to stop to get his breath back. He can't go on. Now let's apply this. And here's a very practical and potentially a very convicting question. How much of the practical deism, that's the belief that God is a distant, uninvolved deity. How much of the practical deism amongst professing Christians comes down to a failure of discernment, a lack of sight? And by that I mean not seeing life and reality as they really are. And we won't get a lot of time to dwell on it, but as explained by Scripture. Because you cannot see what reality is like without putting these on as spectacles. This on as spectacles. We won't focus on that. Right? Remembering the Lord must involve who He is. Right? And we know a lot from creation, don't we? We don't know enough from creation. There's more in this book about God than you'll find in the whole universe alone. You've heard that many times. Back to Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. Lack of discernment. That's a failure to remember, meditate, and ponder, because remembering and meditating and pondering delivers something. Discernment. And in increasing measure. What we see often in our own lives as we look in the mirror, we see a failure to mentally and spiritually engage with and digest life and existence as they are, really are, in all of their fullness and richness, and quite obviously their divineness. God's fingerprints are everywhere if we only had the eyes to see them. Using the forensic lens, or lenses of Scripture, many of us don't discern the Lord in life because we don't look. And we don't listen, or we don't look long enough, or we don't listen long enough to hear God's voice in Scripture, narrating all of history and life, and then seeing history and life through His eyes. Many of us don't have much to speak of in terms of spiritual appetite because we aren't remembering, we aren't meditating, we aren't pondering. Am I being too hard? Anyway. In this free grace, and sorry, I'm using free grace in the way it's been distorted, not the way that we believe. Right? In this free, cheap Western world. This is going to sound all very mechanical, isn't it? Somebody would tell me that sounded works-oriented. Remembering. Meditating. Pondering. I don't like the sound of that. Ooh, does he believe in the gospel anymore? You know, it's a very sad day when language like we have in our psalm is considered works-oriented. This is the way of grace. And grace has its habits. They are the habits of valuing and treasuring and savoring. And yes, those habits demand discipline to be acquired and maintained and increased. But it's nothing more than the discipline that the Holy Spirit works in the regenerate soul as the fruit of self-control. We are no more spirit-blessed than we are exercising self-control. Ever thought of it that way? So yes, these habits require discipline, but it's nothing other than what the Spirit works in regenerate souls in the form of the fruit of self-control. And it's certainly nothing less than the discipline associated with gratitude and loyalty. Writing out that thank you note, which I'm yet to do for someone, and putting it in the post. It's about gratitude and loyalty, but it's more than that. I want you to see the context. See the context, because all of these habits, ultimately speaking, involve relationship. Relationship with the living God. That is the greatest of all relationships. I will be their God and they will be my people. We remember, at least we more easily remember, what we value. Do you value God in Christ? We meditate on and we invest in what we treasure. Indeed, we can't take our minds off what we treasure. Ask a young man who's fallen for a woman. The problem there is forgetting. I had an idol. This isn't a young woman. I had an idol yachting when I was small. And all I can remember of my A-level years is drawing out designs of yachts while I was supposed to be listening to teaching. I couldn't stop thinking about my idol. We can't take our minds off what we treasure. Then what we remember and invest in leaves a taste that lingers. We want more. Let's do it again, we say. One sip is not enough. When I was a child, on a sunny Saturday in lovely Zimbabwe, you might find the family, sometimes also Sunday, sadly, all right, around the pool with lunch on a table. But when I was young, what my dad would do is he would catapult us, all right? Maybe dads do that here if you get into the pool. All right, and that was, he was a big man, much bigger than me. We'd say, Dad, could you do some catapulting again? Dad. It was like, please. Anyway, he'd get into the pool and get at a particular depth where when he went down on his haunches like this and we were standing on his shoulders, he's holding our hands, right? I would have been 4, 5, 6 at the stage, all right? And then he'd say, take a big breath, because he deliberately chose a point in the swimming pool where the water might just come up to here. So he's, right, or maybe just over our mouths. And then he would launch himself. And we would fly. And when we've sort of bombed, where are we? Out of excitement, swallowed some water. It's again, again, again. You with me? We're not in a swimming pool, right? We're talking about an appetite for the living God. God doesn't hand out his intimacies for nothing. That's true of every relationship worth its salt. There is, and young people, I apologize, maybe you know this word, and then I'm ashamed. There is a propriety to grace. Doesn't misbehave. At least this side of grace, okay? Grace has its way. I'm talking about communion with God, right? That grace, right? Grace has its ways, and they are right. Don't expect any cheap intimacies with God. He does not do one-night stands. Now, have I just denied free salvation? Unconditional grace. Here's part of my testimony poem. Now, what's the greatest lesson I have learned? Salvation's all of grace. It can't be earned. It has no price. It's offered free to Paul, to Magdalene, to me. Believe me, I believe in free grace. I am a debtor to free grace. But communion with God, enjoyment of God, demands and deserves investment. Augustine said, even when he is found, we are united to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Salvation is ours. Even when God is found, he must be sought. When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And that doesn't just apply to salvation, right? It's also that ongoing communion with and enjoyment with God. I'm going on, aren't I? All right, before I close, can I just make three practical observations? And this does not come from someone who's meddled in this, right? I don't have medals for communion with God, all right? I've got more grazed knees and what would you call it? Undeveloped muscles in this regard, right? I might have a also-ran medal, you know, that they now give to everybody. Okay? Three things. Firstly, when it comes to seeking and finding God, in the way described in our text, it's more little and often rather than a lot, but only occasional. You've heard that here before in this church. I want you to think of the varnish on a fine piece of furniture. How do they put that varnish down so that you can see the beauty of the wood? They put it down in imperceptible, thin, 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 thin layers. You slap that varnish down and in the heat it'll flake. So it's not a day of fasting and communion with the Lord once in 3 months. Little and often. It's those fine. That's what piety really is like. The piety of the old folk in our congregation has been laid down. And you know, there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. All right. Secondly, persevere. The appetite that we want and grieve over not having can take a while to arouse. And that's not because he isn't the most delightful of dishes to consume and enjoy. It's because our sense of taste is so perverse and so undeveloped. So persevere. Don't shortcut things. Like romance, you commit to the long haul. The lady I love is better now than she was when I met her. Thirdly, my prayer life is generally no better than my Bible reading. I always try to start in the Bible. Prayerfully, yes. Prayerfully, yes. There's an order, isn't there? Remembering, meditating, and then reaching out for the Lord. Okay, three practical observations. Now, conclusion. Three things. I want to end with three things. First of all, on a plate. On a plate. I said earlier that many truths in Scripture have to be trawled out of Scripture as a whole. Here the dynamics of soul thirst are given us on a plate. Two verses. Not that David would have recognized that language, but you know what I mean. Without any warning, David lets us into some pretty basic but important truths concerning the practical dynamics of soul thirst. Longing after the greatest of all goods, God. And it's not just the longing, it's the how, the what, and the how. We have no excuse. I say that with a smile. We have no excuse. It's all there. The only difficulty associated with the pursuit of God is our fallen hearts. I've already suggested that. The way to know and want Him more is quite simple. What creates soul thirst? It's one part remembering, it's one part meditating, and it's one part pondering. And it's what we call a virtuous circle. The more you get, the more you want, and the more you want, the more you get. And that won't just be for this life, it's going to be the experience of eternity. But that's another story. The issue for us now is this. The recipe is all there. It's the recipe of relationship. Mechanical? Never. How could it be mechanical in the context of such a psalm displaying such grace? He who breathed, I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit, he who breathed such grace into the author of the psalm and every sincere singer of this psalm, right, ever since, will he not also bless the recipe? Second point in conclusion, be realistic. And for this, we go back to where we started, right? As we saw at the beginning, the psalm as a whole is the distressed cry and prayer of a seriously threatened, but also consciously undeserving man. It's in the midst, or rather, it's in the depths of his distress that David outlines the dynamics of soul thirst. Too many of us have got unrealistic and romantic views of spiritual desire on the one hand, and then the communion that it seeks. It's sort of sheep sleeping serenely on thick, lush grass, protectively shaded by beautiful trees with lovely pastoral music wafting over the field. And a cool breeze. It's not realistic. What the psalmist speaks of in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 143 is very definitely for those times, and those times happen. I don't want to deny that. But it is equally, if not more, relevant to times of distress. At least this side of the grave in glory. Those lush meadows will come. And we enjoy them along the way. But this side of the grave in glory, it's going to be amidst the mortar fire of the enemy and the distinct sense of weakness and failure within. And here's my final comment. Don't miss the wood for the trees. Don't miss the wood for the trees. Who is this remembering, etc., focused on? Or is this just empty actions? It's all focused on the saving and the delivering God, the only saving and delivering God. Now, he is adorable apart from his saving and his delivering. But his saving and his delivering cannot be separated from who he is. In fact, he did not believe it was sufficient to just be the God apart from saving and delivering. He reveals himself most fully as a saving and delivering God. And that makes him all the more lovely. Adorable before, lovely after. So this is not just a theological matter. It's that, but it's more. David yearns for the God who saves. We yearn for exactly the same God, but who has now revealed himself fully as Savior in Christ. We have a Father who gave. We have a Son who gave himself. And we have a Holy Spirit who gave himself to get the Savior to the cross and through it. And there's material to remember, to meditate on, and to ponder over a lifetime and into eternity.